listening friend. Welcome to the Friday edition of Mark and Friends. It's June 27th, 2014. Not going to say anything about Israel. I think we had about a 23, 25-minute conversation on Wednesday. If you're interested at all in knowing about a trip to Israel, I think everything that could be covered was almost covered on the Wednesday edition of Mark and Friends, which is archived at greatnewsradio.org. But I'm excited to see who God's going to raise up for our November 6th through the 15th trip. And we're working steadily on getting the whole itinerary all in place. It's going to be an exciting tour to walk where Jesus walked, to hear the biblical narrative come alive. I won't say anymore because I know once I start getting wound up, it's hard to stop me. In fact, I get on a conversation with somebody, and an hour later, I'm still telling them stories, and it's like, they say, Mark, you don't have to convince me. I want to go on the trip already. It's like, I just can't stop telling stories because I see how God uses a trip in so many different ways in people's lives. Wednesday's program is archived, and the dates are November 6th through the 15th, so be praying about it, and be praying about the group that God raises up, because it's always a life-changing experience, and I can't wait to see what God's going to do this November. So that's going to be happening. And this book of Acts has been happening. We're happening to be in chapter 10, I believe.
Chapter 10.
Chapter 10.
We're moving at a snail's pace.
Yes.
Less than halfway through the book of Acts, closer to Revelation.
Let's see, how many? Yeah, is there 20?
There's 28, so we're not even halfway.
Okay, not even halfway. All right. What's happening today? What's a sneak preview? What are we going to learn?
Today we're in chapter 10, and we're going to talk about Peter and Cornelius. So a real good understanding here as we get into chapter 10 and we begin, it's going to start out, tell us about the centurion named Cornelius. And then after that, this really a monumental moment, because God is going to speak a word about the Gentiles to Peter, Peter being Jewish. So we need to understand that's going to become powerful. But the pace that we move at, maybe in 3 weeks, we'll get to that part. But really to understand how some of these chapters line themselves out, we know that we studied chapter 9 for quite a bit of time. And if you were at a part of our email chain, if you've gone to my blog, if you've been able to interact with those kinds of things, I've even taken chapter 9 and tore it apart even more. Chapter 9 is rich. But one of the powerful things in chapter 9 is chapter 9 begins with Saul of Tarsus, and he's on his way to Damascus to go and kill a bunch of Christians. He's got a letter from the high priest that tells him he can go do that. And 9 starts with Saul, who's the worst of the worst guy. Jesus saves him. When Jesus saves him, he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul goes, Lord, is it you? Who are you? He knows right away, it's the Lord. So we've got probably the most hated man by Christians at the time. Then we've got Ananias, who's a devout man, who when God comes to him, he goes, God, do you really know what you're doing exactly? I mean, this is Saul of Tarsus. And then we've got the conversion of Saul, a little bit of ministry of Saul. Saul begins to preach boldly and proclaim the name boldly of Jesus, and many people get saved. And then the chapter 9 progresses to Aeneas, who's been bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed. Then down to Tabitha, who is from Joppa, and she is a good woman. She makes garments for people. She loves people. She gives alms and thanksgiving. She's generous. She dies, and Peter raises her from the dead. We have this moment where we have a very kind of outside the camp kind of guy, Saul, gets saved. And then we have the in the camp kind of devout guy who pushes back on God. You know, the guy you think when God appears, he'd be like, yes, Lord, you bet. No. He doesn't. He argues with God. And we're actually going to see the same thing in the next chapter, too, because it begins in chapter 10 by saying, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So at Caesarea, you've got this guy named Cornelius. So he's a Roman and he's a centurion, which means he's high up. He's a military leader, commander type of a guy. And it says, of what was known as the Italian cohort. So we know these guys are from Italy. So that little bit of information right there doesn't just tell us that this is a Roman. This is a Roman's Roman. This is like the from the homeland kind of Roman person. I mean, those of you who are maybe from some other country, when you guys talk about the homeland, you guys talk about the homeland. I mean, and that's to understand, this is from the Italian cohort. This guy is from the motherland.
Help write the book of Malachi.
Yeah, the Italian prophet. But what's interesting is this man's become a convert. Now, I love this because What does this tell? What we're going to learn here is, I think, some of the four kind of characteristics of what it means to follow God, what it means to be a follower of God. Now, it says that this man Cornelius was, beginning in verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. just that verse, verse 2, is loaded because it tells us what is the life of a believer supposed to look like. Number one, it says he was a devout man, which means he gave himself to something that was bigger than himself. He gave himself to something that was outside of himself. A devout man, a man who devotes himself to something, doesn't worry and lay upon his own passions and desires, his own affections and desires, but instead the affections and desires of the thing that he has devoted himself to. And here we know that it's God because it says that he fears God. So he's a devout man. He's leaning into, led by, and walking near God. And it says he feared God. Now I love this because Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Which means that to fear God, to stand in the fear of God. Now, many of us have been burned by this because we believe that fear somehow equates to, I have to trust God because if I don't, he's going to get me with the lightning bolt, so I fear him. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is that wisdom? The knowledge that you have as you stand in the fear of the Lord that God can do immeasurably more than you can imagine it. He does what he says he's going to do, that he has called you and that he has predestined you and that he foreknew and foreloved you and he is conforming you into the image of his son and that in future glory he is going to carry you to heaven for eternity. Now, that's important to know because a life motivated by the fear of God is motivated by the wisdom and knowledge that God is who he says he is. Which then allows you to be devout because you can lean your life into that because you have wisdom and knowledge that transcends beyond your own frail, wicked, sometimes depraved human knowledge.
And that fear is like that reverence towards or that honoring of.
Right. Look, when you know who God is, when you understand who God is, when you do that, look, then you're in a new category. I think I said on Sunday morning at my church, because we were talking about the fear of the Lord, I says, look, when you stand in the place of the fear of the Lord, this is what's going to happen. You're going to feel over your head. You're going to feel weak. You're going to feel outpaced. You're going to feel like you can't do it. And praise God for that, because you can't, but you can. The difference is you're going to have to lean into the strength of Christ to be able to do it. And you're in good company then, because that's the same place that Paul was with Jesus when he says, I boast all the more gladly in Christ. When I am weak, I am strong. And so God's grace and his power is sufficient. And that's the reason why, number one, that Cornelius here can be devout. He can lean in, he can devote himself to God because he's operating in a power source that's much bigger than himself. And he trusts it. He has reverence and he has awe. Look, God is not like George Burns or... that's kind of funny because your name is, last name is Burns. Or Morgan Freeman, you know, kind of the way that we've popularized God. When we see God in the movies, what is God always in the movies? He's always this kind of crazy character. I mean, he's George Burns, who's kind of crabby and cantankerous and a little bit senile. Or he's Morgan Freeman, who's kind of docile and whimsical. Rarely have we ever seen a God in the movies who is God. Who is God as God is portrayed in the Bible. You know why? Because the leash of language can't grab a hold of God. It cannot do it. Look at all the special effects that movies can do, all the amazing things we think that movies can do nowadays. They could not articulate the magnificent and majestic presence of God. What Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the robe filling the entire temple and the seraphim are crying, holy, 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 which is not 1 plus 1 plus 1. It is perfection times perfection times perfection. It is the magnificence of God on display. And so here, he fears God with what? All his household. So this tells me something else. You know what this tells me? He's a good dad, he's a good man, and he's a good leader because he fears God with his whole household. He isn't like frozen chosen kind of quiet piety. He is not a passive follower of God. He is an active follower of God because his whole household fears God.
And he's probably obviously modeling that. That's why they're following. They're seeing his characteristics lived out, and he's portraying God, and he's living consistently with what he's saying.
Totally. And then it says he gave alms generously to the people, which means that what God had given him, he saw as gifts from God, and he saw that then his mandate was to do as God did, which was to seek and save the lost, which was to share with the least of these. And so he's sharing, he's giving alms. By the way, I love that he's doing it with his whole household, which means because as he's being generous, he's modeling generosity. And just a word real quick about generosity. Generosity is not something that just jingles. generosity, the generosity of God is everything. It is sovereignty. Look at, God is generous not just in financial measures. God is generous in all measures, through grace, through faith, through all those things. God is generous in all the ways that he reveals and shows himself and gives himself unto us. So unto us. You like that? It was like King James. But God is generous. And I think that we take the word generosity and we really sell it short when we use generosity just in terms of money. When we say, well, that person is so generous with either their money or their stuff. I've known people who have nothing, and they're the most generous people in the world because they give themselves. And so it's important to understand that.
Yeah, their time. There's a lot of ways of being generous.
Yeah, and he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. So he was generous to the people, and he prayed continually to God, which means he realized that it wasn't about him. He realized that he could do nothing. He realized that left on his own, he was wicked and off the charts, just lost. And so he prayed continually for God to be able to guide him and lead him. He sought God's heart in everything. And so I just love this because, in my opinion, this guy is like a man's man. I've shared many times, I like action movies. I mean, I like movies where those kind of like, you know.
I'll be back.
Yeah, I'll be back. You know, you can't handle the truth. I mean, I like those kinds of movies. And when I look at this guy here, he's like a man's man. He's like the centurion in the Italian cohort. That's enough, right? That's a Mel Gibson movie in itself. So not only that, but he's like, he loves God, and he gives to the people, and he prays continually, and he does all this. I mean, this is a Christian action hero right here.
And it's all in verse 2 of chapter 10.
Verse 2 of chapter 10. And not only that, but let me just point something out to you. So at this time here in the church, there's probably upwards, they say, to maybe 20, 30, maybe even more than that, 1,000 people in the church. I mean, the church has really blown up. There's a lot of people in the church now here. When we look at the amount of people who are following Jesus, following God at this moment, and the amount of people that the Bible captures following Jesus and following God, it's really disproportionate. There are thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus, and here we get to chapter 10, and there's just really one man and his family, his household, being measured to this. I think that's something to understand. This is a special man. This is a man that God kind of signified out of a crowd. He kind of chose out of a crowd to begin to tell this man's story to us. Now, that doesn't mean that this man's story is any more important than the person who is devout and prayed continually and did that next to him. God chose to use Cornelius in this way. But it is important to understand that God did choose him to tell his story here.
You talked a little about that last week with Dorcas, where at the time, you know, women were not highlighted or featured, and yet God singled out this Dorcas, this, what's her name?
Tabitha,
and honored her in such a way and had these so many verses honoring her as this godly woman. Here's a centurion who's not Jewish.
Right.
That God's singling out.
Yeah. And so it begins in verse 3 now. So he is devout. He fears God. He is a good man in his household. He's generous. He prays continually. And the outcome of that, so God tells us all this about him for a reason. And that reason is so that he can help us to understand why he's now going to reveal himself to us. By the way, the nature of his revelation here, we need to apply that to some other scriptures which say things like, he was pleased to reveal himself to me. I believe it's Psalms that says he delights in me. So why does God reveal himself to us? Because he is pleased. It brings him joy. He delights in us. Sometime I think it would be great to take people through a Bible study of all the ways that God enjoys himself, is brought joy. Because I want to know the things that make God not happy, because happy is the wrong word, but make God joyful. So God, I think, is pleased here to reveal himself to just such a man, this kind of a man. And so it says about the 9th hour of the day, which is roughly noon, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God come in and say to him. So if this just doesn't, like, you know, your day just kind of takes a hard right, you know, the angel of the Lord appears to you because you're devout and you're good and you pray continually and do these things.
You mean that doesn't happen to you all the time?
No, it doesn't happen to me all the time. My wife comes in the room. She is an angel.
Oh, good recovery.
Thank you. I didn't even need your doll to help me out with that.
Hey, I'm going to pull him out.
Press his hand. Hey, honey, I just want to hug you.
I don't need the remote, honey. I just want to talk to you.
said no man ever.
Yeah.
The listenership of women just went down. Let's pick it back up and get in the Bible. And he said to him, so he stared at him in terror. Now, listen to this. This is great. This is great. Because what happens? He's devout. He fears God. He gives generously because he believes in the generosity of God. He's prompted by God in his heart because no man gives generously of his own will. We give out of the will of God because God is generous. And he prays continually, so he seeks the things of God's heart. And still he knows God, and yet he does not know God fully. No one can know the mind of God, the Bible tells us. His ways are not our ways. And so an angel of the Lord comes and reveals himself to Cornelius, and he stared at him in what? Terror. This is continually what happens in the Bible. This is continually how people, as people meet God in the Bible. And I think this is what I think. I think often our knowledge of God is head knowledge. And I'm desperately kind of wondering, where is the heart? Because I think we've got a lot of head knowledge. We're educated well over our obedience. And so I think it's a lot of head knowledge and not heart knowledge. Because knowing God is far and above just kind of head knowledge. And it has to be this deep down, soul-satisfying, joy-producing knowledge that he is in you and you are in him. And I think the reason sometimes we don't see this is because of our own personal pride. We get kind of caught up in our own haughtiness. We think we know. Oh, I've read the Bible a bunch of times. I know who God is. No, you don't know who God is, because the Bible itself attests to the fact that he is holy and he is other. He is absolutely different. There's not even words we can put to who and what he is. The Bible speaks to us in baby talk that we understand, by saying things like he turns his face towards us and he reaches his hand out. God doesn't have a face and he doesn't have a hand. But if it was to speak in a way to try and help us to understand, we would be like those Israelites in the Exodus who stood at a distance and remained at a distance.
And yet, the Bible is all we need to know about God, and yet, what is it, the end of John, where if all the books were written about Jesus, there wouldn't be enough.
There wouldn't be enough. So I think that sometimes I think it's our pride, but listen to me. The Bible's filled with beggars and prophets, prostitutes, warriors, weaklings, merchants, and thieves, people from radically different places with radically different personalities, and when faced with the divine presence, they all react in the same exact way. They all react like Cornelius. I mean, listen to me. David, King David, he could tear a lion apart with his bare hands. He could rip a bear in two. He could kill a giant with a small stone, but when the Lord spoke to him, he wept and started talking, writing the Psalms. He started, oh, Lord, my heart grieves for you, playing his harp. Daniel could stare down lions, but when the heavens opened up, he swooned like a prom date. Ezekiel spoke fearlessly, but when the chariot of God lifted into the air, he fell face down. Solomon dedicated a temple to the glory of God, but when that happened, it was so overwhelming that Solomon and the priests, they couldn't do no work that day. James, Peter, and John, they react to the transfiguration by falling face down. Saul falls face down on the road to Damascus, and John is in that cave in Patmos, and he receives a revelation from God that it says left him lying as though he was dead. In the Bible, these encounters are terrifying. People lying face down, unconscious, fearful, standing at a distance, and repenting. These are not the stories of like coffee cups and wall art. These are not the things that like we're like, oh, I think I'm going to read my devotional today. Look. Those are not the things that we kind of see and read in those. But listen to me. You can't fully appreciate the grace until we experience his otherness and his holiness. And see, here Cornelius is experiencing the otherness, the holiness, the transcendent, the quality of God's presence. And this is only an angel, by the way. This is only an angel. This is a created being, not the creator. So he's not even in like Isaiah 6 category yet, where like he's in the presence of God. Remember how that one doesn't go well when Isaiah finally does go to church in chapter 6 and he starts screaming, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of people of an unclean lips. So the angel says to him, and this would be amazing. He says, what is it, Lord? And you know, he's trembling. He's what is it, Lord? And he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Imagine God reveals himself to you and he says this to you. I mean, how many of you have prayed? I mean, you've really prayed. I mean, you've really given your heart to something in prayer. And you have in your own humanness and flesh. Now, I want you to lay down right now your religious kind of piety, where you're like, oh, my prayers, they are going to go. No, lay that all down. And in this really kind of human gut moment, I want you just to admit with me, because I know you've thought this. Does he even hear me? Does he even hear these prayers that I have spoken to him? I have been praying for these kids for years. Has he even heard this? I've been praying about this thing in my family for years. Has he even heard me? I have been praying for my spouse to come to know Jesus. Has God even heard that prayer? I've been praying this prayer for years, incessantly, continually. Has he even heard me? Because until you kind of get to that moment, what you're going to read here won't make sense to you. Because we don't know what the quality of what Cornelius' prayers were. But can you imagine the affirmation from the throne room of God that I have heard your prayers? They have come up to me like a memorial, and I have heard them. I mean, that's amazing. I've heard every song you sung to me. I've heard every prayer you prayed to me. And now I'm revealing myself to you. I mean, this is a powerful moment. This is a moment that we can't just skirt kind of right over, which I think maybe when we've read this sometimes we have. We've kind of just gone right over it.
I like the part that saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. So he knew him.
By name.
Yeah, I think there's something really unique that whether God was talking to this angel or that angel was representing God or a manifestation of Jesus, I'm not sure how that all is, but the fact that Cornelius is thinking, how does he know my name? How does he know about me? You know, how God had
right.
equipped him to do that. That's just
look at I mean,
personal.
how many times have things happened in our life? And we've read the Bible, right? You've read the passages. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He knows the beginning from the end. Before I was formed in the womb, he knew me. He has plans for me, thus declares the Lord. How many of us have read all those passages? But when God actually, we see God at work in our life, we're amazed that he actually knows us.
Yeah.
We're amazed that he actually utters our name. Like, wait, you actually know me? Not only do I know you, I heard every prayer that you prayed.
And not only that, not only does he know us, he knows all of our baggage, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings. He knows everything about us, and yet he still delights in us or desires to establish that relationship, that redemptive plan that extends to all of us to know him.
Yeah. So here in our last minute, this is a gospel moment then, because Mark's really led us kind of on this path here. Listen, he was a devout man. He prayed continually. He was generous. He feared the Lord. But you know what? He was still sinful and fallen. He was Romans 3:23 because he was part of kind of this fallen created order. So at his heart, Cornelius wrestles with the same thing you and I wrestle with. Wrestle with all of that. And in the midst of still being the worst of the worst, even in his most devout moment, Cornelius is still an enemy of God. He is still a sinner. And what does God do? In his infinite love, he reaches out and he grabs a hold of him and reveals himself to him. And listen, that's the story of all of us who are in Christ. That while we were still sinners, God sent his son to the cross for us. God sent his son to this cross for us. While we didn't deserve any love, he made a way for us. And I love that Cornelius here praying day after day after day, doing all this stuff, sees and meets, hears God's voice, and in doing so, hears that every prayer that he prays was not faint. It had not gone lost or missing, but that God had captured, grabbed a hold of each one of those, and now is going to use those. I bet you there are some days that maybe Cornelius prayed, Lord, use me. And the Lord is going to use him powerfully here, along with Peter as we go on. But look at, maybe you've been praying for a long time. Maybe you feel like you're just tired, and God hasn't heard you. You need to take heart, because God's word, which is infallible and inerrant, his revelation to us by his Holy Spirit that carried men on, as the Bible say, throughout time, his word tells us that he hears us, that he has not grown faint, and that he is waiting for that moment, as scripture says, to reach out, to reveal himself, to give of himself to us. And praise God, he has given himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you don't know who Jesus is today, if you don't know who he is, get on your knees and begin to pray. Begin to ask Jesus to help you to see beyond yourself begin to ask Jesus to reveal himself to you, because the Bible says, as we've already walked through, he is pleased to reveal himself to you. He wants to do it today and even now. And if you're that person who's praying for somebody and you are just tired, don't get tired. Lean into the Lord and continue to pray, because the Lord is imminent. He's but an inch away, and he is again pleased to reveal himself to you.
I'm thinking of one of our favorite verses, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Thanks for listening, everyone. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffel with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day, night, and weekend.